Overturn our captivity, O Lord, as when streams refresh the deserts of the south. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas movies have flooded streaming services in recent weeks. And while there are a range of plots for these movies, many of them revolve around a common journey, going home for the holidays. The protagonist travels back to a childhood home, back to family members and old friends, back to, dare we say, a little bit of themselves. There is often an estrangement that begins the movie. The hometown seems too quaint. The family members too rough around the edges. Maybe there's an estrangement from one's own self. The journey home in the end brings new life, brings restoration. Our psalm today tells a similar tale, if in a decidedly less Hallmark kind of way. It is a song of ascent, sung by pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for a festival, a holiday. The word for ascent is the same as in Ezra chapter 2, where we read, "Now these are the people of the province who came up, who ascended from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon." This is a psalm of those who are estranged, captives, exiles. They are coming home, if temporarily, to Jerusalem and the temple, to their homeland and to God's dwelling place. Psalm 126 is neatly divided for us in two sections, each beginning with the overturn of captivity. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 4 and consider what has happened, and then verses 5 through 7, what we long to have happen. So what has happened? The people of God have suffered alienation. They have suffered being pushed out or taken from their homeland. Many of us have experienced our own kinds of relational or physical alienation. Some of us are separated from our family of origin. Maybe we are boxed in or shut out by broken relationships, so much so that we say that there are places we can no longer go, even on the holidays. Some in our community have left country, left home because it was unsafe, because their lives could not be sustained there for any number of reasons. The Israelites not only left their homeland, they left the temple, the place where heaven and earth overlapped. We sang earlier this morning, "Where you are, Lord, I am free." That was the temple. That was this place for them. And the place where God's reign was supposed to be most acutely felt and enacted on earth was, from a geopolitical lens, now under the power, under the rule of another. Spiritual estrangement is also not unfamiliar to many of us. We recognize moments where the church herself has seemed captive to the rule of another, of ideologies, political factions, cultural captivity. We may presently lament this dynamic in any number of ways. It's worth noting that the exile of the Israelites, when the Old Testament recounts that exile, it is noted that it was precipitated by unrepentant sins of the people. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, estrangement is a consequence of our refusal to enter into confession and repentance, our refusal to seek alignment with God's longings, like Joe preached about last week. But thanks be to God, that is not where the story ends. Yahweh overturned the captivity of Zion. God did not leave his people. He did not leave the Israelites in exile. We read, when Yahweh overturned the captivity of Zion, then we were like those who dream. The Hebrew word here for overturn, Shabbat, is described by Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann as the complete reversal of fortune that is wrought by the inscrutable power of God. I love that. I love that because we often imagine inscrutable power as ominous. If we cannot understand it, if we cannot interpret it, then it must be bad. Very minimal, dangerous. We so quickly and reflexively try to make sense of our world that we hardly have space for inscrutability. But see how our God wields his inscrutable power, how he uses it. He uses it to overturn captivity. He uses it to set people free. To bring people who have no way of getting to him or to his justice home. And they come home in such a way that their neighbors cannot help but say, their God, Yahweh, has done great things for them. The reversal, though, is a bit more than mere unshackling. They were like those who dream. While we might poetically interpret a dream as being too good to be true, right? There's a dream-like quality to a goodness of a particular season. The word itself is translated often in Scripture as to become strong. And we see this in Scripture too when we read of dreams. Dreams were this source of strength for God's people. Joseph's dreams represented a kind of strength. Prophets were given dreams to strengthen the people. In the book of Job, the same word is used by God to describe newly birthed goats and deer. Their young ones, he said, if we took the word here, their young ones dream. But we read, their young ones thrive. They grow strong. Not only are the Israelites' fortunes restored, they are restored to strength, to thriving. In Psalm 126, we hear a people carrying with them the memory of that restoration, the joy of that past restoration, even as they find themselves back in exile. And that's so hard to do, isn't it? It's so hard to carry with you the good memories when the present is painful and confusing. When we feel estranged from ourselves, we might look back at photos and say, who was that girl? And how do I get back to her? Who was that young man so clearly on the ascent? And why do I feel so far from him? We see that person who was full of faith, hope, and love, that person who sensed God's presence and walked with a degree of mental health, spiritual health, physical health, vocational fulfillment. We once walked in light, and now it feels dark. And not just dark, but dark again. We thought we had moved past this. We didn't think we'd be here again. When we feel estranged from ourselves and others, and particularly when we feel estranged from God, we sometimes try to convince ourselves that the great things of the past didn't happen. Rather than acknowledging we were like those who dream, those who were made strong, we chalk it up to youth or naivete. That was the faith of someone who didn't know better. Rather than acknowledging that it was, in fact, the hand of Yahweh that brought us freedom and restoration, we shift the attribution elsewhere. The reversal of fortune could be chalked up to any number of things, chance, hard work, cleverness. There is a temptation when we are estranged to go back and rewrite the past, to let the shadow of the present cast a pall on the past and narrate an alternative history, one that belittles or dismisses great things, that belittles or dismisses joy rather than remembering. This Advent, friends, what do you need to recall? What goodness of God's intervention, God's provision, do you need to remember? What memories of joy do you need to hold fast to with gratitude? Maybe it's a moment or a season where you felt the love of God, sensed Him leading you, protecting you, a time when you knew His favor was upon you, or a situation where something had gone wrong and you couldn't save yourself, but rescue came. Somehow, God broke through the layers of complexity and circumstance that would have kept you in exile, and He brought you to Himself. To rejoice in what God has done is not a denial of present trouble. It is a courageous choice to live in the fullness of reality. Remembering what has happened, we turn to what we would long to have happen. Overturn our captivity, O Lord. Restore our fortunes, Yahweh, as when the streams refresh the deserts of the south. We get our couplet, those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. He who goes on his way weeping and bears good seed shall doubtless come again with joy and bring his sheaves with him. We're reminded with some texture of the Israelites' present captivity. We see tears and weeping. We see leaving and scattering. That's the image of the sower. They have to leave their home. They go out. And then the seed goes out as well. It is scattered. We see powerlessness. None of these images of need are things people can do a lick about. They can't fill dry riverbeds. They can't make the seeds grow. Side story. You know your powerlessness if you have a child and you try to make them go to sleep. Like, there is something in that I cannot make another human sleep. As much as I try, as much as I long for it, as much as I pray for it, as much as I do all the little tricks, it doesn't happen. There is a certain powerlessness we inhabit in our everyday lives, as much as we try to deny it. These pilgrims make their way home for the holidays, profoundly aware they long for restoration. And they know they need God to do the work. Where are we aware of our own captivity? Where are you? Where are we longing for restoration? Maybe you experience an addiction or a particular compulsion. Every week we are all confessing sin addicts. And maybe today you are aware of your captivity to a foreign power. It could be something we commonly consider an addiction: alcohol, prescription medication, pornography. These things can have a grip on us. And if you find yourself struggling, there is help. All of the clergy here would be honored to help you take a next step in restoration. It could be you find yourself under the power of something a little more slippery to name. You might struggle with an addiction to envy, to a kind of sadness at the restored fortune of others. You want to be happy for them, But when you hear someone else's good news, you feel captured by resentment. You might presently feel under the thumb of status. It is unthinkable that you wouldn't take the promotion or try to move up the ranks as fast as possible, that you wouldn't go on another work trip, that you wouldn't be working toward a title or accolade to hang your hat on. Status can pull the strings in your life, in your life choices, and you don't know how to be free. Lord, overturn our captivity. Maybe you long for restoration in relationships. This could be with the people in your life, or it could be your relationship with Jesus. Possibly love has grown cold. Life happened and things were said. Or maybe things weren't said and silence feels indefinitely prolonged. It could be a season where the care and kindness of others, while utterly genuine, only lands as perfunctory. Our receptors for receiving love feel offline. Or for reasons that are beyond your understanding, you may find yourself perplexingly emotionally unavailable to the very people you love most. Your capacity for signaling, not just receiving, but signaling for exhibiting your affection may have bottomed out. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. How would you name your present experience of exile? Where are you longing to be more at home with God? Church, let us not live lives of quiet desperation. But by God's grace, let us acknowledge and name before Him our captivity and our longings for restoration. I find that one of the most surprising features in Psalm 126 is not the content, and it's not the context, but the tone of this psalm catches me a little bit off guard. The psalmist assumes a joyful belief that God can and will restore them. Streams are refreshed. Happens all the time. Sowers eventually come home with sheaves. In our translation, it says, doubtless. The tenor of this psalm is wildly upbeat. They sing confident that when restoration does come, it will be radically good. Though the sower weeps, there is a sense of dignity and goodness in this sowing, because God Himself will bring it to fruition. On April 15th, 2019, the Cathedral of Notre Dame caught fire. People wept in the streets as an iconic place of worship, a place of beauty and encounter since the 13th century, looked like it may be gone for good. The roof burned. The spire collapsed. Hearts broke. Over the past 5 years, work to restore the fortunes of the cathedral has yielded beautiful results. Michael Kimmelman published an article this week in the New York Times about visiting Notre Dame and watching the restoration work. What we saw was a miracle, he said. It's worth imagining Notre Dame as I read this, as I read part of his article. But I want to invite you to imagine as well that place where you are longing for restoration. I want you to imagine in this moment the work being undertaken by the Lord to bring you to restoration. He writes, faithful only began to describe the effort, which was not for show. The public won't get to see the rafters that are now being restored, that are now behind the restored ceiling vaults. Each day, we have 20 difficulties in the restoration, Philippe Jost, who headed the restoration task force, told me. But it's different when you work on a building that has a soul. Beauty makes everything easier. He continues, I can't recall ever visiting a building site that seemed calmer, despite the pressure to finish on time, or one filled quite with the same quiet air of joy and certitude. When I quizzed one worker about what the job meant to her, she struggled to find words, then started to weep. In the grand narrative of Scripture, there is a longing for, a promise of restoration. Exiled from the garden, exiled from the promised land. There are moments of restoration, moments where our captivity is overturned, only to enter into slavery again. By the time of Jesus' birth, it's clear that though the people inhabit Jerusalem, though they inhabit Judea, they continue to experience an exile that cannot be overcome by physical location or political independence. There is pervasive injustice. There is rampant brokenness. They did not move back and suddenly become whole people. Jesus led his followers, is still leading his followers out of that exile and into a homecoming, into the indwelling presence and the enacted reign of God. The Spirit in you, the Spirit in me, continues the work faithfully. Each day, 20 new difficulties. Yet he delights in restoring buildings with soul. The Lord restores you, restores his people with a love and skill that far exceeds the efforts of Notre Dame. He does this miraculous work with the same air of joy and certitude that permeates our psalm. And so we walk together this Advent season, like the pilgrim people of God have for thousands of years. We journey home, not in the geographical sense, but we move toward communion, toward a fuller and truer love of God and neighbor. We partake of his presence at the table. We respond to the leading of the Spirit in everyday life. Like the psalmist, we remember our rescue. We remember with as much veracity and vividness that our minds allow. We remember the times that we were made strong, the times when we thrived. We feel the weight of our exile. We cry. We sow. And together we hold our longings before the one who makes all things new. We do this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.